I knew I would forget to turn the mic on. Trying to remember the timer, the water, the notes, and what I'm doing here. Forgot the mic. But welcome to EMC. My name is Richard Miservi again. We're in a series on the wisdom literature of the scriptures, primarily the Old Testament, and we're looking at the wisdom of God applied to everyday life. This is the essence of wisdom literature. There's no what we call a secular sacred divide in God's way of doing things. His wisdom applies to every part of life. We don't compartmentalize some things for God, some things for ourselves. And today we're looking at that favorite subject of many of us, wisdom and work. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 24, if you took one of the guest Bibles, the New Living Translation, this is on page 530. Proverbs 24:30, I walked by the field of the lazy person. Now the ESV translates that the sluggard, which I really prefer, sluggard, not to be confused with a slugger, like a hitter in baseball. But a sluggard is a lazy person, an idler, slothful, one that doesn't do much work. I walked by this sluggard and the vineyard of the one who had no sense. This is not wisdom according to what the writer has been talking about. He lacks heart, and I saw that the vineyard was overgrown with nettles. It was covered with weeds, its walls were broken down, and as I looked and I thought about it, I learned this lesson. A little sleep, a little more slumber, a little folding of the hands, and poverty will pounce on you like a bandit. Scarcity will attack you like an armed robber. This is the way that the wisdom literature works. It draws contrast to help us view good and bad. Good, work. Bad, lazy. Real simple. And he does this in such a way that he points out the consequences of choosing bad. And this one, you don't work your vineyard and it grows to seed and it's worthless. Proverbs 6:6, take a lesson from the ants, you lazy bones, or sluggard. Learn from their ways and become wise. He's learning from looking, and he's learning from examining nature. They have no prince or governor, no ruler to make them work. They labor hard all summer, gathering food for the winter. But you, lazy bones, how long will you sleep? When will you wake up and do work? If you don't, poverty will fall upon you as an armed robber. It's an old joke. This has got to be 50 years I saw this in the comics, but it stayed with me all these years. Can't tell you why. Fella doesn't do any work at all in the house. No chores, nothing. And he can't keep a job. And finally, his wife has put up with it. She's put up with it long enough. She said, there's something wrong with you. You need to go to the doctor. Find out what is ailing you. So he goes to the doctor. They run every test they can find. Blood test, neurological, body, skeleton, all the tests they can do. He goes back to the doctor to find the diagnosis. The doctor says, we've done everything. We can't find anything wrong with you. Our diagnosis is, you're lazy. He said, yeah, doc, I know I'm lazy, but don't you have something Latin that I can tell my wife? Well, the writer of Proverbs doesn't sugarcoat what he's saying. He points out lazy is lazy. 26:14, the lazy person, the sluggard, is like a door creaking on its hinges when he lies in bed. He doesn't get out, he just turns over. It's painful to send him to do a job. It's like smoke in the eyes or vinegar in the mouth. He's so lazy, 26:15, that he buries his hand in the dish and won't even take it out again to eat. He craves, but he doesn't achieve. He doesn't do what's necessary. He doesn't plow in the fall, so he has no harvest in the summer. And maybe my favorite is he makes excuses and procrastinates. 22:13, the sluggard says, "There's a lion outside. I might be killed." I tried this at home. Lois said, "I think it's time to do the weed whacking." I said, "It looks like there's a lion outside." It didn't work well. And I don't think it worked well for this fellow either. But he thinks he knows better than everybody. 26:16, he doesn't discipline himself to learn wisdom, but he thinks he's wiser than seven wise people. So this is the idea. He contrasts diligence with laziness. And the consequences are dire. He says, if you are diligent, you'll prosper. And if you're lazy, you'll be in poverty. Now, be aware, wisdom literature assumes underneath that the proverbs that he says are all things being equal. Because you know, in this fallen world, you can work really hard and still be poor because of the way our society works. But overall, all things being equal, he's saying hard workers do better than lazy people. And he does it in such a way, he uses comedy to make it so ridiculous that we'll say, I don't want to be like that. So I'll put the wisdom of God into practice in my life and work in order to achieve what he wants to achieve. But the wisdom of God in the wisdom literature goes beyond just what to do and what not to do. It points us to why. What is the purpose of work? And most importantly, why does God value work? And that's what the wisdom literature is. It's not just wise counsel. It's wise counsel based on the fear of the Lord. It's the Lord's will to practice principles that he values in order to live a good life. So why does, two questions I have to answer today. It shouldn't take more than 4 hours. Number one is, why does God care about work? And number two, how should we work? So the first is, why does God care? There's a hint in Proverbs 18:9. A lazy person is as bad as someone who destroys. Whoever, or the ESV says, whoever is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. You see the contrast. Work produces, it develops, it enhances, it makes life better. Laziness destroys and doesn't do that. Now, why is this important for us? Well, this is important for us because this reveals the character of God. The character of God is one who works. We learn this on the first pages of our Bible, don't we? What happens in the beginning of Genesis? He creates. That's not even enough for the writer. It goes beyond he creates to he forms things. He forms a man. He forms a woman. He plants a garden. He makes people. And he assigns them a role, a task, to go into the world, to spread Eden through the rest of the world, to rule over the creation. That these are the essence of the character of God in the one that he has created in his image. The image bearer of God is a worker because God himself is a worker. We find this in the moral law of God. The Ten Commandments, one of the commandments, you remember, right? Remember the Sabbath, for on the seventh day God rested. But the commandment is not just remember the Sabbath. What is it? 6 days you shall work, and on the seventh you should rest. that the very nature of the moral law of God for all people, all times, all places, is to work. And Pastor Sean pointed it out this last week or the week before, I forget, that when we were looking at holiness and straying from God dehumanizes us. And the Ten Commandments tell us what the good life for people created in the image of God is like. And what it's like is, part of it is work for him. This is really crucial today, because we think sometimes that we have our religious life, and we go to church, and we do the things in the Bible study and Sunday school, and all the things that we do. But a fellow came to his pastor one time and said, I've come to faith. How do I be a faithful disciple? And the pastor said, well, you come to church, and you learn the Bible, and you go to the Bible study, and you go to the prayer meeting, and this. And he said, yeah, I'm doing all that. But what about the 80% of my life which is spent at work? What do I do there? And that's the question for the wisdom, is how does God's wisdom and character inform us as we work? Jesus himself, they criticized him for healing on the Sabbath, and he told them, my Father works, and I work. That this is the nature of God to accomplish, to do, to develop. And this is what the theologians call the cultural mandate for Adam and his descendants. The cultural mandate, or maybe better, the creation mandate, is to rule the earth, to care for the garden, to spread the garden in the rest of the world, to do the things that will embellish life, that will cause human life to flourish. And there's a cooperation between man, Adam, humanity, and God. And a number of times in Genesis 1 and 2, it talks about this cooperation between God and the image bearer. And one is, it talks about the beginning of creation. The Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. Right? God hadn't caused rain, no man to work the ground. You see, the two facets of changing the world is God has to give rain, but he leaves it to man to till the earth and cause it to grow. It even says in Genesis 2 that these rivers that flow out of Eden, one goes to Havilah, wherever that is. But there's lots of gold there. Well, what is the value of gold? Nothing. Until man mines it, refines it, forms it into something beautiful and valuable. That's the call from the very beginning of Genesis. The creation mandate is for man to take the character of God throughout his world. We, in our culture, we often follow in one extreme or another. One is that work at best is a necessary evil, and I will try to get out of it as much as I can. I live for the weekend, and I don't do anything more than is required of me to keep my job, and I'm not even that keen about that. Or we turn our work into our God, and we give all our attention and commitment to it. And for Christians that we're informed by the Bible, but we also have some misunderstandings. So I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. No worries. First, we think of work as the result of sin. We focus on Genesis 3. But work came before sin. It came before the curse. Now, the sin and the curse make work harder than it was in the beginning. But work predates sin. It is the mandate of the people to work and work the works of God. And this mandate has never been rescinded. It is still God's will for people to develop and multiply and fill the earth and rule the animals and the plants and care for God's creation. Some of us think that work is temporary, that it's for this life only. But this too is not true. We have a hope of a resurrected body living in a resurrected world, a new heavens and new earth, where we will rule the earth. That with Christ, we rule. You can read in Revelation 22. So we still worship the God who makes, creates, reforms, and fills. And he uses us to do this. And we think that, as somebody said, well, I thought all we would do in the new heavens and new earth is worship God. Yes, that's true. But it is not true that worshiping God is different from working for God. That's a pagan thought of you have bodily existence is one thing and it's evil, and spiritual things is something else, and it's not. But the wisdom literature says both physical things and duties and spiritual things are combined because of the work of God in the world and in us, his image bearers. And most of all, we tend to look at work for what it does. We work because I need to work in order to pay my bills. And yes, that is true, but that's not all that work does. Yes, it's used by God to shape our character. How many of you have found out that a bad working environment and a nasty boss help you grow in grace? How many of you found out to your demise that you needed more grace than you had in order to handle that situation? Yes, he uses it to discipline our lives, but that's not all it's good for either. And yes, it gives an opportunity to preach the gospel, to share the gospel, and that's a good thing. But it's not the only thing. We can't just preach the gospel at work. As good as that is, I mean, you at your job, you meet people that the pastor never can meet. And you're the one bringing the gospel. But if you don't do a good job, you can't shed light on the gospel. I remember, I mean, this is, I'm afraid to say how many decades ago this was, but it has stuck with me all these years. I used to work, I had a job for a time in a bagel bakery, and I would make the dough in the daytime. My mother asked, what's the recipe for bagel dough? I said, well, it's 300 pounds of flour, 100 pounds of wheat flour, such and such amount of yeast, you know, all this stuff. But anyway, we'd make the dough in the daytime, and then the night crew would come in, and they would cook the bagels and bake them and get them ready for shipment in the morning. Well, there was a guy on the night crew, and he got enamored with some Eastern religion meditation guru. You know, it was over my head. This is before I came to faith in Christ. I had no spiritual leanings at all. But he was an evangelist for this guru. And he would bring out books and tracts. Sounds a little bit like a Christian. But anyway, books and tracts, and tried to get us to join his Eastern religion. And one of the guys on the night crew said, man, I'm glad he found something that gave his life meaning. but do some work. The guy didn't do any work. He just evangelized for his thing and made other people do all his work. And we don't want to be the Christian that shares the gospel while we're not doing our work. We're called to do good and do it well. In fact, that's one of the mottos. When I retired, I was working for a medical IT company. And it was a Swedish company, so they did a lot of stuff in Swedish. I don't remember the Swedish word, but apparently, and if you're Swedish, you can correct me, this is what the Swedes told me, that you can say the same thing. In English, we have two ways of saying do good, meaning do something good, and do it well, meaning do it, do good work. And there, it was one word. And that's what their company was based on. Do good, do something good, and then do it well. And I think that's God's call for us to work, is to do good and to do it well. And that doing good, that working, that work that we do, yes, it pays bills. Yes, it develops character. Yes, it's an opportunity to share the gospel. But it has value in and of itself, that God uses our work to enhance human life, to cause people to flourish and to develop them so that they have a good life. It's an expression of the kindness, the loving kindness, the grace of God. Theologians call this common grace, that even though people have fallen away from him, his grace is such that he wants them to live good lives, and he uses us to enhance life. The Apostle Paul told the listeners in Athens in Acts 17, I'm telling you about the unknown God. He's the God who made the world in it, and he doesn't need human hands to serve him, for he has everything he needs, and he gives to men. And his purpose was for the nations then to seek after God and perhaps find their way and find him. This is his grace to all people, whether they are obedient or disobedient, saved or unsaved. His grace is poured out, and he uses people to do this. Psalm 104:14, you cause grass to grow for the livestock and plants for the people to use. You allow them to produce food from the earth, wine to make them glad, olive oil to soothe their skin, bread to give them strength. Food, wine, oil, bread, these are all gifts of a generous God to people. And that's his grace to all the world. Now, when I was thinking about this, I was thinking of Martin Luther. So you remember Martin Luther, forerunner, you know, the beginning of the Protestant Reformation and the opposition to the Roman teaching of salvation not by faith alone. But another thing he was concerned with was the idea of vocation. And in the Roman Church, vocation, that is calling, was limited to those who went into the priesthood, joined a monastery, entered a convent. And Martin Luther said, no, the calling of God, the vocation of God, is for every believer, that we are called to be a husband. We're called to be a wife. We're called to be parents. We're called to be children. We're called to be workers. We're called to do whatever station that God places us in life. That's our calling, to do it in such a way that it brings him honor and accomplishes his work. That vocation is how God manages the world for the benefit of all people. And he looked at the Lord's Prayer, and maybe the most common prayer ever. And in one part of it, Jesus says, pray, Give us this day our daily bread. Now, how does God meet that prayer? How does he answer that prayer? For the nation of Israel, they're traveling in the wilderness. They had manna to show up every morning that they could pick and eat. That's not the normal way. Elijah woke up to find an angel cooking bread for him to eat. That's not normal. And he, at a later time, ravens brought him every day, morning and evening, bread and meat. Again, not normal. But you have to ask yourself, where did the ravens get bread? They didn't bake it. And that's the answer. How does God answer the prayer for daily bread? He answers it because somebody planted grain. Somebody harvested grain. Somebody ground that grain into flour. Somebody added ingredients and baked it into bread. And in our day, somebody transported that to a store and somebody else put it on the shelf so that I can go and get that daily bread. That God is answering that prayer through the work, the valuable work of the planter, the harvester, the grinder, the transporter, the seller. All that chain, that is valuable work. We take it for granted, but we shouldn't. This is God's grace to us to receive his blessing. This makes all work valuable. None of it is to be dishonored. Different people do different things. They have different gifts, different callings, different opportunities, but all work is valuable. It's a little bit like I tell the story a bunch of times. Man is taken on a tour of a building site, and he's asking the tradesmen what they do. What do you do? What are you doing? Well, I'm a carpenter. I'm framing out these rooms. And another one, I'm a bricklayer, and I'm building bricks. I'm building a retaining wall. And another one, I lay tile, and I'm tiling this room. But one fellow, he asked, what do you do? I am building a great cathedral for the glory of God. That's somebody that sees whatever the task is, it's part of a greater purpose. And that's the call of the wisdom, that see the purpose of God in the thing that we discount, that we take for granted, that we consider too menial. I'm picturing somebody stocking shelves in a hardware store, making sure the nuts and bolts go in the right bin. I mean, repetition over day after day after day after day. How do I find value in this? Well, what if those hardware, what if those screws and bolts are going into a handicap ramp for somebody that can't walk? That what you're doing is valuable. Whether you get paid a lot or not, whether you get a lot of accolades or not, what you do is valuable. It's as valuable as every part of the body, Paul says, that some get honor, but all of them are necessary. Years and years ago, I was living in Manhattan with my brother and his girlfriend, and they had another girl as a roommate. And we all drove down to the Outer Banks. And I was driving, I was a new driver, I'm right out of high school, and so I'm driving, and here's a tip for you students learning to drive. I was turning around in a parking lot, looking out the window, not looking where I was turning. Don't do that. So I hit a telephone pole or a lamppost or something, and it crumpled the car. So now I tell you how long ago this was. The two girls grabbed a couple of flashlights and walked out to the road to flag down to help. I would not do that today, but that's what they did. And praise the Lord for the South, a couple guys came to help. And there was a fellow and his uncle. And, you know, all the people started talking. I mean, I had nothing to say because I just barely graduated from high school. But This guy said, yeah, I just graduated from University of Virginia in blah, 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 blah. And my brother, oh, I just graduated from Columbia and I'm going to blah, blah, blah. And his wife, oh, I went to Barnard and all this. Meanwhile, the uncle took the jack out of the car and was prying out this fender. And he said, well, I didn't go to no blank college, but I fixed your car for you. He said, there's no demeaning work. The work is valuable, whatever it is. Tony Magliga from Croatia came, and instead of taking leisure after he finished work, he would go in his garage and tinker and create things. And he decided he could create a better flashlight. They were cheap. They were inefficient. They broke. And he made the mag light. And he has a wall full of letters from people that said, that flashlight saved my life. It was valuable. Does he know the Lord? I don't know. But I know that that flashlight saved people's lives. And the people that made it were included in that. They built the machines. They fixed the machines. Some of them cleaned the factory so it was safe. Some of them shipped it out on trucks. And all of them contributed to life-saving equipment. Now, I just had a surgery, and I started thinking of all the people that were involved in this. It's not just a surgeon. It's the people that make the equipment. It's the people that do the research, people that order the supplies, the people that schedule everybody to be in the right place at the right time. It's the person that's invisible but cleans that operating room so I don't get sick when I'm in there. All of those jobs, I don't know if the cleaner knows Jesus or not, but I know his work was valuable, and it saves lives, and it makes life better. And that's the call that we have as people. And we have this call just as Jesus himself. This is really the call. It's the call to act like Jesus. Think of this. Before he started his public teaching, preaching ministry of 3 years, what was he doing? He was a carpenter or a stonemason. He was building something. Do you think when Jesus was building, he cut corners, he cheated customers, he did a half a job? I don't think so. That before he started anything, God could say, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. That's our call, to please our God in no matter what situation he's put us in. Now, fifth error that we have is maybe the worst of all, and that is we overvalue work. I'm stressing the value of work, honest work. But some of us find our identity, our security, our meaning, our status in our work. It's the all-consuming desire that we have. It's what takes all of our energy and passion. Now, when you start talking about identity, security, meaning, passion, that sounds like words for God. And when you put them onto a job, you're making that job a god. Tim Keller says, idolatry, the essence of idolatry is when you take something good, a good gift, and make it ultimate. Right? That we forget the giver because we appreciate only the gift. So why do we work? We work because God is a worker. And he has made us in his image to further his work in creation. And he uses us to bless and fulfill his purpose. But the next question is then, how do we work? Well, we work as though God is a worker and he has purposed us as his image bearers to work in order to fulfill his purpose. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, whatever you do, do well. Or other translations, whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might. That's the call of God, to do good and to do it with all our might. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do or say, do it as a representative, that is, in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. Colossians 3:23, work willingly at whatever you do, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Therefore, work as one unto the Lord. Ephesians 6:7, work with enthusiasm, as though you're working for the Lord rather than people. Now, all these are talking to a society based on slavery. And he still will tell us to work for the Lord. You have a master that's beyond your boss. You have a master that's beyond your job. It's him that you want to please. You'll think less of me, but I always get teary when at Christmas time we sing that little drummer boy. Because here's the little drummer boy. I have no gift to give, but I played my drum. I played my best for him. That's the heart of the worker that wants to please God. I did my best. No, nobody appreciated it. Nobody cared that I cleaned. Nobody cared that I took care of these things. But I know God cares, and it matters to him, and therefore it matters to me. Now, how can I do my best? I can do it because the resurrected Christ dwells in me. I'm conformed to his image. And I'm able to walk in the power of his Spirit in whatever circumstance God puts me in. I can walk and honor him. Tim Keller, in his book, Every Good Endeavor, tells the story of a woman that started coming to his church. And he asked, well, how did you hear about this church? Well, from my boss. Well, what happened? Well, I forget the business, finances or something. Anyway, I made a bad mistake. It was a terrible mistake. I fully expected to be fired, and I wouldn't have complained if I was. And we go to this meeting to discuss this mistake, and I expected to have to clean my desk out when we left. But my boss said, well, it's not all her fault. I didn't train her properly in that area. And he took the blame for me. And he didn't get fired because he had so much respect, but he saved my job. So I went to him and asked, why did you do this? Well, you're a good worker. It's only one mistake. I know we can do better. No. I know that there's something deeper than that. I've been in this business a while, and I know manager after manager has taken credit for my work. But I've never seen anyone, anytime, take the blame for anybody's mistakes. And she kept twisting his arm till he finally admitted, well, I'm a Christian. And I believe in a Savior, an innocent one, who took my blame. And I want to be like him. That's how we work. I want to be like him. And that's what God does. He infuses us. We who know him, we can fulfill that creation mandate better than anyone else because we know the perfect image of God. And he dwells in us, conforming us to that image so that he can use us in his way. I think of Jesus one time. He's watching people give money in the temple. And they've probably ostentatious put in a lot of money from their extravagance. But there was one woman, one widow, two small coins. It was all she had. And she gave it to God. And Jesus is looking and says, she gave more than all these others. And I wonder sometime if he isn't doing the same thing when he looks at our lives as we work. I know. He sees. When you step on that Lego for the 100th time in bare feet and say they didn't put it away again. But I see that. And I know you're building a man, a woman for God. And I think of the one 10,000th time she makes the bed without a single thank you. And God is saying, this is the work of God. That you take chaos and turn it into order. Somebody, you lost that promotion because you refused to lie to the customer and installed your career. But I see that. You'll receive a reward. You'll receive the benefit of what you've done. And maybe somebody else, you turned down an offer of promotion because you didn't want to have to spend more time and give up that ministry that God had called you to. But some of you don't have to work for pay anymore, but it doesn't mean you don't work. You're working harder now than you ever did to serve and embellish and give life and make it better in the society, in the church, in the world. And what you're doing matters, and it takes the Spirit of God. And someone will ask, I can't really do much of anything. What value do I have? Well, I know that there are those that don't have physical strength, but you carry this church on your prayers. And God sees that work. And what is done in secret will be revealed from the housetops. Not just the evil we've done, but the good things we've done and nobody knew about and nobody recognized and nobody applauded, but Jesus sees it. And when we share his kingdom, we share his glory. This is the riches of the grace of God that he uses in order to transform life. And the smallest thing we do, somebody said a boy was on the beach one time, and some kind of beach creature was all washed up and the tide went out, and they're all left there in the sun dying. And this boy is throwing them into the ocean. And the whole beach is filled with these things, thousands and thousands of them. And somebody asked him, what does it matter if you're throwing a few of those into the water? And the kid said, it matters to that one. We might not have the scope that other people have, but where God puts us, it matters. It matters to those people. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. And I invite you, whatever it is that you do, whatever vocation you have, it might not be your dream job, but can you offer it to the Lord and ask him to use it to benefit life? We ask you, Lord God, that you would take this role that you've put me in. I didn't ask for, or maybe I did, but whatever it is, you placed me here. It's my calling. But I offer it to you as a sacrifice of praise and ask that you would enter into it and you would bring your grace through it to the people I know and the world at large that I may never meet. I give it to you. And I thank you that you gave it to me. But maybe there are some that you know. You have worshipped your work as an idol. Would you give it to him? That, oh God, I confused the gift for the giver. And I gave all my heart to the gift, but I don't want to give it to the giver. Please shatter this idol in my life that I might live a life that brings you the honor and the glory and the praise that belongs to you and you alone. Bonnie?